We are in John chapter 2. We got a good start in the first 12 verses or so of John chapter 2 on Sunday. We'll continue some thoughts on that tonight here in just a moment. You will get turned to John chapter 2 because we're going to read the text again. And a little bit of review, and might be some other comments still that was wanting to be made on these first 12 verses or so. And we'll kind of deal with that. As we begin tonight, let's start with a word of prayer. Vince, would you lead us tonight?
Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this opportunity we have, and we can come together in this building to study from your word. We're so thankful, Father, for your inspired word that leads and guides us and teaches us that we might live a more faithful and trusted life in you. We're so thankful, Father, for your Son, Jesus, who has set the example for us to follow. We ask, Father, that you will be with Joe tonight, that he continues to lead us through the gospel by St. John. And we pray, dear God, that we will open our minds and our hearts and our Bibles, that we might learn more. Be with us now as we continue this Bible study. It's our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. John chapter 2. And the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who drew the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days." On Sunday, we worked through a good portion of this text, but we were mainly looking at it from the standpoint of what do some others say about this passage? The real point of the text we discussed was the miracle of Jesus. That was the point of emphasis. But so often when we come to this text, it's because someone says, "Well, even Jesus made wine." And they're looking for some means or some way of justifying alcoholic drink. And yet what we talked about, two primary points that we're drawing from the passage here is, number one, the use of wine, the word wine. And the Greek word that is used there is a generic word, and it refers to all kinds of wine. And yes, there are different kinds of wine. There is wine in all stages. There's fermented, there's unfermented, there's intoxicating or non-intoxicating wine. And so to infer from the text that it's automatically speaking of alcoholic wine is something you struggle to really pull from the text. I'm not sure how we would draw that conclusion. Some say, well, it says good wine. If it's good wine, then that indicates that it's alcoholic wine. Well, not so. Because when you start looking at the use of the word wine in Scripture, good wine can refer to what is good, what is sweet, what tastes well, but not necessarily that which is alcoholic. It does not infer that. It's just not there. And one of the questions we discussed, is good wine to infer higher alcoholic content or superior taste? That's really what the discussion comes back around to, and you can argue that both ways, but every time it's still going to come back to the context that determines something about what kind of wine. Well, then some will say, but it says that they were well drunk, as to infer that they were intoxicated, that they were drunk. And that's how we would use the term, right? You know, if we have filled ourselves with with drink, with just good non-alcoholic drink, we would likely say, I have well drunk. This has a different meaning in our time. We wouldn't say it that way. And yet the Greek word that is used for drunk has nothing to do with intoxicated or not intoxicated. The word that's used can mean intoxicated. It also can mean satiated or full. Well, how do you know? Context has to dictate what it is and what it means. And so what we talked about Sunday, and we had pretty well kind of concluded this point. Like we said, the main point of our discussion is not to debate alcoholic drink and the right for social drinking, as some have proposed. No, that's not the point of this class. Though, we're going to have some discussion about that here before too long on some another matter. I'm going to study about that. I'm going to preach about that here before too long. What gets lost in the text, and we've tried to stay just in the text right here. What is this talking about? It's about the miracle of Jesus. That is the point that has to stand out. And our side discussion about this on Sunday was, for those who want to turn to this text as though they have found the proof text to justify alcoholic drink, and this is always where someone's going to come to, this is always their trump card, they think, that even Jesus made wine, as though this proves it. And whenever I'm in that discussion, I know I can pretty well be assured they have no idea what they're talking about. As far as trying to justify alcoholic drink. If this is their proof text, they don't know anything about what the Bible says regarding alcoholic wine. If this is the best they can do. Because we cannot draw that conclusion from this text. Wine does not indicate alcoholic or not. Context has to determine that. Well drunk does not say intoxicated. That's not what the word says. And so we're back to the context to determine what kind of wine was being used and what kind of drunk is it talking about. And when we back up and we come to that point, well, so we're at the point of trying to say and determine that there's some people at this wedding that are drunk, and Jesus has made something to make them more drunk. That's the point we come to if we're saying this is alcoholic wine. Can we justify that? Can we say that that's what Jesus did? That here was a wedding feast where people were drunk, and he made them something to make them more drunk. But the Bible's going to condemn drunkenness. How can we get there? Just a few minutes, maybe some comments on this.
Availability of a substance doesn't relieve the responsibility of the individual to drink so much. In other words, if Jesus did create alcoholic drink to one degree or another, it still wouldn't be his fault.
Does not relinquish the responsibility of those who are there.
Of people.
Right. That's a good point. Other thoughts? Comments? We discuss this a lot on Sunday. There's not a lot more to say, but it's hard to get into the next part without just getting our foundation put back in place here. You know, when we go on in the study here, and we still need to talk about these first 12 verses a little bit more. We're on the middle part of page 7. You know, when we talk about, you know, that the kind of wine Jesus made is not really the point here. I mean, the point of this miracle, or the point of this story, is what?
Miracle.
The miracle is the point. I mean, this is the first public miracle that Jesus has performed. Has he performed other miracles? We don't know. This is the first thing that's recorded in the way of a miracle. And it more or less begins the public ministry of Jesus from this point going forward. Mary made a comment here in the text. Jesus' mother. Mary's comment regarding the lack of wine seems to indicate that she knew Jesus could do something to remedy the need. And yet we know of no miracles that he performed for her to view. How would you explain this? I mean, she came to Jesus, so there was an expectation. Here's the problem. There's no wine left. Like, she wants him to do something. Why would she expect him to do something?
What the angel said to her in Luke.
Okay.
26 verse, starting with verse 26.
Where are you at now?
Luke, the first chapter.
Okay.
Verse 26.
What did the angel say?
Well, now in the 6 months, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end."
So even before the birth of Jesus, yeah, Mary knows.
She knows.
She knows that this is the Son of God. You know, there's some events that take place after the birth of Jesus, too, if you think about this for just a moment. You know, like, still in the book of Luke. Luke gives us some more insight on the very early life of Jesus, more so than what John does. But do you remember when, after the birth of Jesus, chapter 2, verse 19 says, "But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart." You know, when the angels were known and the wise men, you know, came, the shepherds came, you know, to see the Son. I mean, Mary knew that there was something exceptional here. You know, her Son was something different. She pondered those things and she kept those things in her heart. When Jesus was 12 years old, they'd gone to Jerusalem, remember? And Jesus was expounding the scriptures with those in the synagogue. And it says again in verse 51, "But his mother kept all of these things in her heart." She knew there was something significant about her Son. Now, had Jesus done something? You know, had he done any other kind of miracles that Mary had seen? I don't know how we draw that conclusion, because I can't find anything in the text that leads us to there. But she knew her Son was something special. And so, when she goes to him at this wedding feast and says, "We're out of wine," you know, as if he was to do something, you know. And in fact, even the response of Jesus, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Seems to be an important point that Jesus adds to that discussion. Why was Mary so concerned about the wine? Why do you think she was so concerned about the wine? I mean, she showed concern as though she was responsible here for something.
There's another reference that John has, the very last verse of John, the 20...
Chapter 20?
21. Mm-hmm. It says, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not hold them.
So,
that would be with
all of the miracles of Jesus are not recorded for us. But these are recorded so that we may know, that we may believe. But what seems to happen with this miracle is the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus. It's interesting that he says here, you know, that my hour has not yet come. What does he mean by that? Well, what is the point of that? My hour has not yet come. What's he talking about?
Well, you have to wonder if Mary perhaps was trying to hurry things along a little bit, knowing who her son was, and here's an opportunity to show, demonstrate who you are. And Jesus is letting her know it's not quite the time.
Yeah. you know, I think that's a good point, that, you know, is this Mary getting anxious for Jesus to show himself as the Son of God?
Well, you know, already starting to gather followers.
There's already, I mean, John's already announced the Lamb of God, you know, the one who takes away the sins of the world. And so there's already this coming out, so to speak. And maybe Mary's kind of encouraging this some too.
Maybe I'm just going to start thinking on a more physical level here. Mary comes to Jesus, they have no wine. And I'm just supposing that Mary was invited, Jesus and his disciples were also invited.
Right.
And it could have been like an embarrassment to the wedding party that now, you know, these extra people come on, that there are so many people, the wine is given out, and so embarrassment for the bride or for the groom. She says to Jesus, knowing that he could do something about it, they have no wine.
You can fix this.
Says, you can fix this problem.
You know, the fact that Mary's there, Jesus is there, and his disciples are there, I don't know who the wedding is for. I mean, it doesn't tell us. But it must be someone that they all know. You know who some have speculated might be. Who doesn't mention himself in the book? John. Now, man, we have no idea about that. But it is just kind of an interesting thought. Some have speculated, well, this is John's own wedding, you know. We won't press that any farther than just, I just want you to know that. Well, that's what some have said on that, you know. But it is somebody, obviously, that they all know. Rick?
Well, there seems to be a distinction made between Jesus and his disciples and Mary. So Jesus and his disciples were invited, but Mary was there. Mm-hmm. And now you wonder if she was part of maybe this wedding party or wedding feast involved.
And that she was responsible for some of this.
There was some responsibility on her part, because it doesn't say she was invited in the text necessarily.
That's interesting. And others have kind of thought that too. Her concern, we're out of wine, as though she's responsible for some aspect of this event, you know. Well, just some different thoughts.
Yeah, another thought that comes to my mind is Jesus. It's easy for us to forget that Jesus was the eldest son.
The sons,
of
right.
All of her children.
Yeah, the sons and the daughters.
And the eldest son would have some responsibility in the family.
Right.
Maybe Jesus, or maybe Mary, wasn't necessarily expecting a miracle. Maybe she just said, we don't, you know, they're running out of wine. Is there somebody she may have been thinking, is there somebody we know? Mm-hmm. Where can we get some more from? She wasn't necessarily anticipating a miracle.
Mm-hmm. Right, right. It's interesting.
Whatever the situation, she had authority, but she told the servants.
That's right.
To listen and do whatever.
So she has some responsibility for something going on. The response from Jesus, my hour has not yet come. Now, John uses that a number of times throughout his writing.
The reason he said that, because he had not been glorified.
Well, not yet, but he's soon to be.
Yeah.
The miracle, in fact, is going to bring glory to you. But when we see through the writing of John here, about five or six times we can find reference, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 13, chapter 17, when he says, my hour has not yet come, generally what he's referring to is that the time for his arrest and crucifixion and death and resurrection, not yet. Now here is more or less, I take this as that this begins the public ministry of Jesus. That basically is going to last about 3.5 years. And so even though here he says, my hour has not yet come, it truly hasn't. I mean, he starts his ministry in some ways in somewhat of a quiet kind of way. Most people don't know who he is. 3 years from now, it's going to be a very different situation where many have heard of him, many are following him, many are trying to kill him. And yet he will still say, near the end of his life, but my hour has not yet come. Finally, when he prays with his disciples, he acknowledges that time is near. There's a shift, there's a change then that takes place. I saw him over here somewhere. Kathy.
Well, that's what I have thought about. But also, not that everybody has commented, also, it can kind of imply this is my first public miracle.
Right.
Persecution now is going to become upon me much harder.
This,
like you said, starting th- that
this kind of starts the wheels in motion now.
Right, that people are really going to, I mean, he's had following, he's had, you know, I guess even some that want to kill him, but yet this is going to be...
Well, not so much yet.
Well, no, that's
you
right.
See, because it's now, this is sort of like the coming out, you know, because now they're going to have something to say. Because they're going
to
see this sign here. And there's good that comes out of that. Wait, before we get to that point, let's go back to this master of the feast point a minute. You know, when the master of the feast was, after Jesus had made the wine, and the master of the feast was amazed at the quality of the drink, I mean, what does this unbiased testimony say about the power of Jesus? I mean, what if his disciples said, "This wine is so sweet, it's so good"? Would that have the same meaning or power as the master of the feast, you know, one who's kind of in charge of it, who tastes the wine and says, "That this is wonderful wine"? Is there a difference in it? How so?
There's some authority to the person who's in charge of the whole feast.
Because he knew what the wine was before. Because he was in charge of that. He had responsibility, you know, and now he knows that this is much better than what we had before. I mean, he knew that. Okay. All right. Let's look on at page 8, the other side of the page there. Did everyone know the source of the good wine? How many knew that a miracle had taken place? Yeah, those who filled the jars would have known something had taken place here. I mean, there was no process or anything of making the wine. They knew that they had filled the jars to the brim. And now, I mean, no one came along and poured something into the water pots because they were filled to the brim. And Jesus said, "Bring them, fill them to the brim. And now they dip into that, and it's like, this is wine. But we just brought the water pots over here filled, and now it's wine." And so they knew. I mean, they knew that something miraculous here had taken. But can you imagine now how they're all of a sudden looking at Jesus? He told us to bring the water pots over. And now it's the best wine there's ever been. I mean, they don't really know what's going on, but they know Jesus had something to do with that.
Who makes you think that that when it says that they had run out of wine, that the core of the wine was the fresh crushed grapes was gone. And so when Jesus had this, what he offered is he had something instantaneously. It was not something that they had to go and freshly press. Mm-hmm. Which made it even more, because he didn't say, "Well, go out and get some." They said, "Oh, we'll just bring some."
Yeah, and they brought water.
Right.
Yeah, and you're right. There was no process that was gone through or anything. It was just made to wine. Okay, Rick.
I mean, I think the water pots kind of tell us how large the gathering this must have been. There were 6 water pots with 20 or 30 gallons
each
in. You know, so that seems like quite a bit.
150 gallons.
How many guests were there? How many people were there? So
right. It would seem this is a large event. Okay.
Hey, Joe, just real quick.
Yes.
On a completely different level, I'm looking at it from the standpoint of symbolism and stuff. So, like, the very first thing it says, it was the third day. So, you know what the third day means, you know, in Scripture, when it talks about the resurrection. Mm-hmm. And it talks about his mother being there with him.
Who was also there.
It's also there.
Yeah.
And then he's also there. And then talks about water pots. And it seems to me that they were empty because they had to fill them up.
Right.
And that these were water pots that were used by the Jews for purification rites,
mm-hmm.
which if you look on Mark 7, it talks about them and sometimes refers to it as baptisms or washings. Mm-hmm. And so this, to me, I think there's some symbolism going on there.
There is.
Back and forth. And also it ends up, it's at a wedding, and Jesus turns the water into wine, and apparently, based on the master of ceremonies, he says that, you know, when the man brings forth the wine, but it talks about the bridegroom. So mm-hmm. here, the bridegroom is responsible for bringing forth the wine. Well, who is the bridegroom? Christ.
That's absolutely.
So I think there's a lot of symbolism maybe in there too, that, you know, as a sign, that's what basically John's writing about. And yay, this is pointing toward Christ, the bridegroom, and all sorts of stuff.
Interesting that John is a writer that does use symbolism a lot. I mean, look at the Revelation. I mean, it's the Lord, I know, but speaking through him. But the Lord, or John, writes with a lot of symbolism. And as he writes the book of John, we see some symbolism in that too. You know, and I think every point you've made on that really does kind of stand out, you know. I mean, some have said that the third day. Well, the third day from what? You know, and it's kind of hard to figure out the chronology of the third day from what. But I don't think that's even important. I mean, we can hurt our head trying to figure out, you know, it's the third day from what? Well, it's the third day from the fourth day of some events that took place before. I don't think that's even the point, you know. And maybe all we need to think about is that it was the third day. And there's other events that took place that do bring in some symbolism on some other things. That's a good point.
Yeah. I think there's an interesting contrast with this first sign of Jesus to the first sign of Moses. Moses turned the water into blood, which is death and destruction.
I didn't even think about that.
Jesus turns the water into wine, which is life and kind of internal
right.
Kind of happiness sort of thing.
Yeah, I didn't even think about that. That's a good point. Interesting. So, Jennifer.
Well, I was just thinking a few minutes ago before Tim said anything about how when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he used the fruit of the vine or whatever you want to put it as his blood. He said, "This is my blood." Mm-hmm. And he made water and wine here. When he died, blood came out, blood and water.
Yeah. Oh, interesting thought. Yeah. All right. So, almost always we get into these things, we find there's more to the story. Now, when we step back from this a little bit more, and all this discussion about the wine, is it alcoholic, is it not, what was the purpose, what was the wedding, who was invited, all of these things, what's the real point and purpose that we need to see in these first 12 verses? Jesus did a miracle. The miracle is the point. And the point that this leads to here is verse 11 when it says, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." If we walk away here with something tonight that's really sticking, I'm hoping it's verse 11 is what's sticking. This is the beginning of signs. There's many more to come. As Frank reminds us, we get to the end of the book of John. John reminds us, there's so many miracles, we can't even write them all down. This was the beginning of signs that took place here. It manifested his glory. His glory now is being known. John the Baptist already said, "Here's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Some were already understanding there's something different about Jesus. Now he's done this miracle, you know, and though it was in a somewhat of a private setting, word's going to spread about this. It manifests his glories, and his disciples believed in him. That's a point that has to stand out. And so when you think these first few verses, these are some things that have to be in our mind, to Gene and then Rick.
Sometimes I think maybe we try to read too much into the first 10 verses. You know, we're speculating on a lot of things.
Right.
The fact of the matter is, there's enough detail there that we know it was a miracle.
Right.
And that's
the point.
And it all comes together in verse 11.
That's right.
As why he did the miracle.
I think there had to be a lot of people there because 140 gallons of alcohol.
Must have been a big event. And can you imagine even how the word spread that this miracle took place? Not just from the disciples, but the power comes from those who were there, who filled the water pots to the brim with water. They were the ones that had the story to tell because they knew what was in the pots to begin with and what Jesus made it into.
Cana wasn't a very big town.
No.
But this was a very big wedding.
Yes.
So, everybody was there.
Yeah, that's a good point, too. Yeah, that's a good point that, yeah, everybody was there. Rick.
Oh, I just think the word sign that John used. It's not the dunamis, which is a mighty word, but an attesting miracle. And just the way we use the word sign, the sign is not the substance. The sign points to something greater.
Uh-huh.
And that's the whole purpose of this, to demonstrate who Jesus is.
Sure, absolutely. Good thoughts, good thoughts. We spent a lot of time on those first 12 verses, but we needed to, in part, just to deal with some misconceptions that some have pulled from the passage. Let's look here for a moment at... click that thing on there. Why is it not coming? I clicked it off. Why can't I click it on? Oh, that's not where I want to be. Hang on a second. In the first two chapters, we have talked about a number of different places. I thought we'd just kind of throw the map up here for a minute. And let's just kind of get our bearings and let's try to understand where some of these places are at that we've talked about here. We talked about Bethabara down here, where John was baptizing in the Jordan, and where several had come to see Jesus. Those first followers to whom Jesus said, "Follow me," you know, that have followed him. You know, Simon and Peter and Nathaniel and others who have come from way up here. I mean, here's the region of Galilee where Jesus is going to spend a lot of time. And Cana of Galilee, there's that little place called Cana right there we're just talking about. Bethsaida is right over here on this east side of the Sea of Galilee. We've made our way through, or at least we've talked about those who are from there. And Capernaum, right here off the coast of the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. And just to get our bearings straight on some things, is where is Jerusalem at? Well, I can't really read this, can you? Jerusalem, right here, there it is, there's Jerusalem. Well, if I can't read it, surely you can. If you can and I can, I'm worried here. Okay, here's Jerusalem, is right down here. That'll be a key part of our story. Just getting our bearings, because we'll be talking about some of these places some more as we go on and looking at these places a little bit more.
What's the trip between Galilee and Jerusalem by foot?
2 days, 3 days?
Between Galilee.
Yeah, it's about 120 miles.
That's a long from the top.
That's a week or two.
From the top, it's a long. That's what we were saying. Those who had come down to where John the Baptist was baptizing, they were coming for a reason. And the word of John the Baptist baptizing in the Jordan had spread a long ways. You know, for them to have heard and to be coming to hear what he had to say. He was preaching the kingdom is at hand. You know, and so they were there on purpose, I guess you could say. And that was kind of the point that we wanted to see with that. So still here on page 8, 7s, is there something to be inferred by numbers? This is just something kind of interesting to me. It might not be interesting to you. But I just wanted to spend a couple of minutes on this. There's some interesting things with sevens in the book of John. Does it mean anything? Is it intentional? I don't even know. It doesn't really say. But have you ever thought about this? That, you know, I mean, others who have studied through the book of John have noticed that there is kind of a pattern here. And it's not something, as I said, that's specifically called out in the scripture, but it does kind of draw our attention here a little bit. You know, that there are seven I am statements, you know, of Jesus. You know, I've been slowly preaching through those. Perhaps you remember. I've covered three of those, and here before too long, I'm planning to do Jesus when he said, "I am the good shepherd." I am. It's one of those I am statements. And it's always, in each of these, we've talked about I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the door. In each case, there was some kind of a physical story that took place, and Jesus used that as a springboard to a spiritual story, concluding with whatever that point was, I am the bread of life, or I am the light of the world. And one by one, we're going to kind of keep working our way through some of those, and we'll see them again as we go through the book of John. There are seven signs. We just covered one. You know, the water made into wine. And several others that you'll see here and recognize. We're more familiar with some than others. The feeding of the 5,000. So everybody seems to know something about that. Or Jesus walking on the water. Or raising Lazarus from the dead. Just interesting to me that of all the miracles that Jesus did, John records seven for us. Why seven? Why not nine? Why not six? They're seven. I don't know why. But that's what he recorded. Now, some have gone so far as to say that there are seven confrontations that Jesus deals with or has as you go through the book of John. What we're just fixing to get into here in just a moment, the cleansing of the temple, is the first confrontation that's recorded for us. And again, some of them are a little bit more known to us than others. You know, the adulterous woman that's brought to Jesus' confrontation was not with her. It was with the self-righteous that had brought her to Jesus. You know, there are stories, you know, such as that. Confrontations that we'll see as we go through. And for the most part, these are all in the earlier part, the first half of the book of John. The I am, so that goes up to chapter 15. And the seven signs and the seven confrontations. And does it mean anything? No, I don't know. I don't know if it's significant or not. I just thought it was interesting. And didn't know if you had thought about that or not. And just wanted to kind of put that out. Interesting thing. The Apostle John is also the one who pens the Revelation. Full of numbers, right? I mean, numbers that become very significant in understanding even what the book is about. And numbers play into the Gospel of John just a little bit. Just wanted to throw that out. Any comments?
I think McGarvey says that the word Jews speaking of the ruling group there, John just says the Jews this time is used 70 times.
70, exactly. 70 in interesting. Interesting. That has anything to do with 70 AD. All right, good. All right, lesson five. We're on page 9. We're continuing in chapter 2. Here's a point of contrast for us to see. The miracle that Jesus performed in the wedding in Cana was at a private event. Now, that sounds a little bit funny. How can a wedding be private if there was enough there for 150 gallons of wine? There was a lot of people there. That private, as compared to Jesus going to Jerusalem and the event that's soon to take place here as we continue, which is definitely a very public event. All Jews would be invited to that. All were not invited to the wedding. That's the only difference there that I'm trying to bring out. So we think about Jerusalem. We think about the city that was the seat of Jewish religion and authority. The temple was the home of the Jewish leaders, so to speak. That's where the scene goes. That's where the story takes up here as we read on here in just a moment. And so when you think about that, that makes the cleansing of the temple by Jesus an incredible story. It's a real stepping out, you know, and being seen and heard by a multitude of people. It's going to be one of those events where I can't imagine that you would be in Jerusalem and not have heard about the event that takes place, that Jesus is involved in. And so if there's any doubt at this point, his public ministry is really in full swing. And so Jesus came to Jerusalem during the Passover. It was one of those religious occasions that would draw thousands to Jerusalem. Some have said that during Passover up to the time of Pentecost that there very well may be a million or maybe even more that come to Jerusalem during that period of time. That's absolutely amazing to me to think about a million people they can't all be in the city at the same time. You couldn't fit them in. It's not that big of a city. But in the surrounding areas, and those who would be coming in and out, and that's just overwhelming to me to think of that many people being in that area and in that region. But that's what's going on as we take up our reading, John chapter 2. We're beginning at verse 13. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who had sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the money changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Then the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Well, we have little time to discuss anything. Let's just set the scene. Let's prepare ourselves for a discussion that will come to us on Sunday. When we read through that, I trust you will read through that again before Sunday morning. Try to get a picture in your mind of this scene as it unfolds. And think about who would be there, who would be in Jerusalem. And as you approach the temple and as you find yourself in the outer courtyard of the temple, what was going on? What were the events taking place? What is it that upsets Jesus so? Think about those things and try to get that in your mind a little bit. Think about what should be taking place. If you think back in the old law in the institution of the Passover and the Passovers that came year by year, what was the purpose of that? What were the events that were supposed to be happening or taking place at this time? Think about what it was that made Jesus so upset. And why were there some there that basically are asking him, you know, what are you doing? Show us a sign, seeing that you are doing these things. What were they saying to him? Why were they questioning him? What were they expecting him to do something and why? These are some of the things that we have to understand to know what the passage is about. Because this is a significant event, because everyone in Jerusalem is going to know who Jesus is. And so this puts everything out in the open now with regard to the public ministry of Jesus. And now things change in the life of Jesus. These will be some of the things for us to talk about, Lord willing, on Sunday.